Good morning. My name is Lauren Jones. My husband, Chris, our two children, and I have been attending Faith for over 6 years. Chris and I enjoy serving in next-gen ministries with elementary students, and I am one of the facilitators for Grief Share, a care and recovery ministry here at Faith. This morning, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 11. And you can follow along in your Bibles or follow along as I read verses 17 through 27. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." This is God's word.
Excellent. Good morning. I'm going to give you fair warning. I am allergic to the planet right now. First service was a little bit of a struggle. Bear with me. I'll get through this as well as I can. My wife may have saved us by bringing me both Claritin and DayQuil earlier. So we'll see if we can muscle through here. But this morning, we're going to look at a passage of scripture that has one of Jesus's most powerful statements about who he is and what he offers us, what he offers those who trust him, who know him, and who follow him. In John chapter 11, verses 17 through 27, we find those tremendous and mysterious words of Christ: "I am the resurrection and I am the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Now, if you're like me, just hearing those words stirs something up in your heart and in your soul. When I read, "I am the resurrection and I am the life," I just know kind of intuitively or spiritually, somehow, some profound way, that I am reading something powerful and something holy. I know that these words are precious, and I get the sense that somehow, some way, they should have a profound effect on me. They should change something about my life from the point at which I read them and take them as something that I hold as true for myself. And yet sometimes I also get lost kind of in their grandness or in the lofty theology that's stated here. Because when you slow down, you kind of start to pick it apart. You're like, well, what does Jesus mean by "he is the resurrection, he is the life"? How can I die but then live, but also then live and never die? What is my hope that I should draw from these verses, and how should it shape me? How do I live out these words of Jesus in some way that is tangible to me, that changes me moving forward? We'll consider these questions and a few others as we work through the passage today. Now, this is our second Sunday in John chapter 11. Last week, Pastor Steve started us off by looking through verses 1 through 16. And in those verses, we saw that we were beginning the story of Jesus' move toward Jerusalem and beginning the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And over the next few weeks, we'll get closer and closer to that event as we arrive at that incredible miracle on Easter. But last week, in those first 16 verses, we saw that Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, had sent a message to Jesus saying, our brother is ill. And the kind of the implicit message was, you need to get here as fast as you can. You need to come and help us and rescue him because he is severely, terminally ill. And Jesus receives this message, and he makes this bold declaration that this will not end in Lazarus' death. In fact, this is going to be for the glory of God. And then he does something strange. He waits around for 2 days. He does not immediately pick up and rush off to perform a life-saving miracle for Lazarus. He stays put for 2 days and he delays. And then only after those 2 days does he go. And we're left wondering, we're left trying to figure out, why does Jesus wait for 2 days? What is it about this delay and this wait? How is this story going to unfold to where we get to see the glory of God in these actions? This morning, we're going to continue to peel back some of the layers on what Jesus is doing here and how all of this is going to connect to this incredible display, this incredible revelation of the glory of God, and give us more and more insight onto who Jesus really is in our lives. So for this morning, again, we start in verse 17 where Jesus arrives in Bethany, and it says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary had stayed home. So Jesus arrives in Bethany, but far too late to save his beloved friend. Lazarus, we're told, has already been dead for 4 days. And honestly, he probably died not long after Mary and Martha sent their initial message for hoping that Jesus would arrive. And his body, he has been dead, and his body's been laying in the tomb for 4 days. And that little mention of 4 days is significant because at this time, there was a Jewish custom, there was a Jewish tradition that the soul of a body would linger around the body for up to three days, hoping in some way to re-enter it. But by the fourth day, the soul departed, and there was no chance of any sort of miracle, there's no chance of any sort of return to the body. Lazarus at this point is irrevocably dead. He was really and truly gone. His body would have been prepared by wrapping it in the burial linens and then placing it in a rock-cut tomb, rolling that stone in front of it and sealing it off. And then once laid to rest, his family, in this case Mary and Martha, would begin a formal mourning process that would last up to 7 days. And in those 7 days, they would not work. They would not even leave their homes. They would stay and work through this process of understanding their grief. And then during that time, they would also have people visit them. And so that note where it says many Jews came from Jerusalem to Bethany, what they would be doing there is coming to pay their respects, but they'd also be bringing food and be bringing gifts and be bringing the things that Mary and Martha needed to make it through this period, this time of mourning the loss of their brother. Now, the detail of Bethany's proximity to Jerusalem, where it says it's less than 2 miles there, it's more than just an explanation of why so many Jews were able to come and help Mary and Martha during this time. It's also a foreboding reminder of just how much risk Jesus is taking by responding to this message, by responding to this request to come to the aid of Lazarus. The last time we saw Jesus in Jerusalem was back in John chapter 10, and there his teaching and his miracles had caused such a stir amongst the people that there was actually a crowd who wanted to kill him right there on the spot that says they wanted to seize him, to take him. They were holding stones in their hands. They were ready to execute Jesus for the things that he was doing and teaching. And so he left Jerusalem at that time, but now this trip to Bethany puts him dangerously close to those people who are his enemies. If news of his arrival were to reach this mob in Jerusalem, it would take them less time to reach Bethany than it would take you and I to walk around Manhattan City Park twice, right? That's how close Jerusalem and Bethany are at this time. So in verse 20, we're told, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. And Martha's decision to leave the house here is a bit strange, because as I mentioned before, they're in this formal mourning process. She's supposed to stay home. She's supposed to stay where they're at, and the people paying respects are supposed to come to her. And there's a debate as to why Martha decided to leave here. It could be that she wanted to respect Jesus. He's obviously a guest of great honor. She sees him as her rabbi, as her teacher, and she may have gone out on the road to meet him and bless him with respect and honor and walk him to his destination, as would have been pretty customary for those that were welcoming a guest at this time. But there also could be a sense where Martha knows the risk Jesus is taking by coming to Bethany, and also now knows that it's too late for Lazarus to receive any help. So she may have gone outside the town, stopped Jesus before he got to the village just to tell him, thank you for coming, but if it's too late, there's no reason for you to continue and put yourself in danger. Whatever the reason, Martha goes out to meet Jesus, and while she's doing that, Mary stays at home, probably to continue to receive those people coming to pay respects, and the scene gets set for this one-on-one conversation between Mary and Martha. I'm sorry, between Martha and Jesus, which is full of tension and full of emotion and some truly stunning statements about who Jesus truly is. And verse 21, it starts out by saying, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Now, there's a lot of debate as to how to interpret what Martha's driving at here in verse 21. It could be that she's rebuking Jesus for not having arrived in time, or that she's expressing her faith in Jesus through just a simple lament of the reality of what's happened. She could be saying, Jesus, you didn't get here in time. I sent a message. I told you what was going on. You knew that he was sick. You didn't get here in time. You should have gotten here in time. And you know what? If you had, Lazarus would still be alive. Or because she could just be pouring out her heart and saying, I'd hoped you would arrive in time. I trusted that you could have done something, but now neither of us will see Lazarus again. It's too late. He is gone. I'm not sure we need to puzzle out the precise answer here and really pin down this is exactly what Martha meant by these words. As is so often the case when we are listening to somebody who is grieving, Martha's words are probably a mix of pain and understanding, of accusation and wishful thinking. It's a mix of frustration and of faith. It is not hard to imagine that Mary and Martha might have been sitting around for those first few days and exchanging this same thought with one another. If only Jesus had been here, things would have been different. And now that Jesus is here, Martha can't help but pour out her heart and just tell him honestly what she's feeling. I sent for you, and I hoped that you would arrive in time. Jesus, I need to know, why didn't you arrive in time? How could it be that you didn't get here? If you had just been here, my brother and your beloved friend would still be alive. And I think it is powerful and important for us to acknowledge that this sort of language toward the Son of God, that this sort of language toward the Messiah is in our Bibles. Because I'm sure many of us have felt this same sort of pain, this same sort of frustration, maybe even toward Jesus in relation to our losses. We have prayed for those that we loved, but they still died. We have asked for a miracle, but instead we have experienced difficulties and trials and defeat. We have looked for Jesus and cried out for help from him, but still struggle with that feeling of hopelessness and being alone. Too often Christians think that this sort of language, that this sort of honest heartache and this raw lament is some sign of spiritual immaturity or a sign of a lack of faith. But this passage illustrates for us what we're told throughout all of Scripture, which is that it is okay to bring your grief before God. It is okay to bring your real, true, heavy, unfiltered grief before God. You can be emotional, illogical, confused, frustrated, hurt, sad, and utterly broken, and still receive compassion and empathy and love from the Lord. Now we're going to take a closer look at how Jesus responds to Martha here in just a moment. But real quick, I want to make a note here that we see that despite Martha basically walking up to the edge of blaming Jesus for Lazarus' death, she goes right up to that point and just kind of leaves it there as maybe that's what she means, maybe not. Martha does not receive a rebuke for what she says here. Jesus will listen to her. Jesus will reply and he'll call her to a deeper faith, but he doesn't say anything that makes her feel worse in this time of grieving. Right? He doesn't take the statement personally. He doesn't get offended. He leaves space for what Martha is experiencing and brings grace and mercy into her grief. That is the kind of Savior that you and I have in Jesus Christ. That is the depth of honesty that we can have before him, the kind of vulnerability that we can bring before him, and that is how much understanding that we can be expected to be met with in Jesus. And ultimately, these are the hallmarks of Jesus' character, this compassion, this patience, this empathy. This is the sort of thing that we should cultivate and imitate in our own lives. This is what it means to follow Jesus, is to see this pattern and do the same as he did. Now, the deep grief of Martha's words here, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, is followed up by an expression of her continued confidence in Christ. Yes, her brother is dead. Her heart is broken. Jesus came too late to help. And yet she goes on to say in verse 22, but I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Martha's faith is not lost. She still believes something can happen. And she knows that Jesus has an intimacy with God unlike anything that has ever been seen before. And so she casts her worries at the feet of Jesus, hangs all her hope on him, and trusts him for whatever comes next. Now, we're not really, it's hard to be sure really what Martha was driving at in verse 22, what she was really asking for. Because we know from later in the story, in verse 39, when Jesus and Martha and Mary, they'll all go to the tomb and Jesus will prepare for the miracle of raising Lazarus. But when they get there and Jesus tells them to move the stone, Martha actually steps forward and says, no, don't do that. He's been in there for 4 days. Right, decomposition is steadied. We don't want to open the tomb at this point. And so if that's going on in Martha's head, it seems unlikely that here in verse 22, she would have been thinking, well, I'll just ask Jesus to raise my brother back from the dead. And so it's unclear what she's driving at when she says, I know God will give you anything. And honestly, I think this is a beautiful example of what happens when grief and faith collide. You see, Martha doesn't know what to ask for here. She's at a loss. She's still grieving. She's still in the pain of her loss. She has no idea what to ask for, but she does know who she needs to turn to. Martha doesn't know what, if anything, can be done to make her world right again, but she knows who it is that she needs to draw near to in this moment and trust with her hopelessness. When all seems lost, when she is overwhelmed with burdens, when everything has gone wrong, Martha turned toward Jesus. Now, I know that seems like such a simple, like, children's church answer. It's like the kind of thing that you would expect to get down from the other wing of the church, right? Just turn toward Jesus. But sometimes the simple solutions are the most powerful ones. You can turn to Jesus with this level of grief. You can turn to Jesus and trust him and give him your hope. You can trust him to know what to do and to know what you need, especially when you don't even know the questions or the answers that you're looking for. And so if you're in the midst of a struggle, if you're working through this battle between your faith and your grief, then I hope and pray that this passage brings you the reminder that not only is it safe to go to Jesus, but you're actually called to turn toward him exactly in this sort of moment. He is worth trusting with your faith, even if that faith is tinged with or overwhelmed by doubt and pain. And we'll see exactly why this is true in just a moment. So their conversation continues with Jesus' first response to Martha's hurt and heartache. In verse 23, he says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." And so Martha understands Jesus' words, "Your brother will rise again," as an attempt to comfort her with the reminder that Lazarus is going to be part of the resurrection in the day of judgment, in the last days. And this was a somewhat common belief among the Jews at this time. By no means was it universal, but Martha is apparently a student of and a believer in the resurrection of the last day here. And you can almost hear her kind of take this deep breath and give a resigned sigh as she accepts that this is the promise of what's to come. The resurrection is a good thing, right? Eternal life and being healed and healthy and being given physically strong bodies in those last days, that is a promise worth waiting for. And it's meant to be an encouragement during our difficult times in this world we live in now. The only problem is it's not at all what Jesus is talking about in this moment. You see, Martha is thinking about what will happen, but Jesus has something far more immediate in mind. Martha is expressing what would have been a very good, very theologically sound, very acceptable religious answer to her grief. "My brother's now dead, but I know that I will see him again." Jesus is about to redefine all of those things by declaring something truly unexpected, unprecedented, and wondrous. In verse 25, Jesus looks at Martha and he said to her, "I am the resurrection. And I am the life. The one who believes in me, even though they die, or the one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the life. Jesus is the one who breaks the power of death. Jesus is the one who we must believe. See, Martha thought Jesus' promise that Lazarus was going to rise again. He thought that Jesus was calling her to remember that day, that time, that place, to put her faith in an event that was going to happen sometime in the unknowable future. And that's an easy mistake to make. We do this sort of thing all the time. We reduce our Christianity to little more than a survival plan and make it a strategy to be sure that we're going to get what we want someday, that we're going to have this eternal life and this heavenly existence and be in that warm, fuzzy place forever. But this is not what Jesus is talking about right now. He does not say, I'll give you the resurrection. He does not say, I'm going to give this to you as a thing for you to be able to take advantage of and use. Jesus calls us to himself. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Jesus is the point. Jesus himself is the focus, and Jesus himself is the prize. And I think from that, you can draw out two very important points from these dual I am statements that Jesus makes here in this passage. And the first is that Jesus is the power behind the promise of our physical resurrection. Jesus is the power, he's the focus, he's the point behind the entire promise of our physical resurrection. The resurrection is not just some gift waiting for us at the end of the age. Right? It's not just something that we're supposed to take from Jesus, say thank you very much, and walk down the road on our way. It is an aspect and an expression of what it means to be in true fellowship with Christ. The resurrection is not just about getting something good. It's about being with the one who is good. So good that in his presence, there is fullness of joy, there is restoration for our weariness, and yes, there will be a perfectly prepared, resurrected body that is ready for us to be in the eternal presence of our Creator. We will experience death. Our bodies are going to perish, but that death will not last, and our bodies will live again because of the power of our Savior. And if you know Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, then you will live once again in a resurrected and eternal body. That is the promise of what it means to know and be with Christ. But it's not the only promise that he gives here. Because he also says that he is the source of our life and our soul's safekeeping. I am the resurrection and I am the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Whoever lives right now, whoever carries out their life by believing in me, will never die. Our lives are changed here and now because of what we know to be true about Jesus. Our lives are changed here and now because of our daily fellowship with Jesus. Our lives are changed here and now because we live through our belief in him. Our purpose becomes defined by Jesus. Our character changes to be more like Jesus. Our actions are made to imitate those of Jesus. And ultimately, all of our lives are changed beyond the here and now because we know that in Christ, death has been defeated. When Jesus says, whoever believes in me, whoever lives by believing in me will never die, he means that those who believe in him are united with him, and he is the one who has conquered death. And so if Jesus is alive and your life is in him, then you will not experience death as it has been experienced before. You'll still experience it, but it's going to be a shadow, an echo, and ultimately a powerless version of what it once was. You won't die in the sense that your death will not be final. It no longer has that power and that hold over you. Jesus declares himself to be the resurrection and the life, and he lays this claim before all of us, just as he asked Martha when he gives that final question, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And my hope for you, and for myself, and for our loved ones, and for our neighbors, for everyone gathered here today who is already a believer, who has already come to faith in Jesus Christ, and for everyone gathered here today who does not yet know Jesus, but may be considering this seriously for the first time, my hope is that we would be able to reach the place where we have the same kind of humble and incredible and powerful faith and confession as Martha does in verse 27. When she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. You see, Martha turned fully, completely, sold out, turned toward Jesus. She recognized him as the power behind the promise of her resurrection, and she confessed him as the source of her life. And in his presence, she knew that she was safe, eternally saved, and safe thanks to being in fellowship with Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so it is put to us to ask ourselves the question, do we believe the same? Do you believe in the confession that Martha makes here and what Jesus calls us to believe? If you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, then my challenge for you would just simply be recommit yourself to that confession today. Really and truly spend time thinking about those words, dwelling on those words, letting them fill your heart, and realizing how your life should be shaped around the truth that Jesus himself is the resurrection and Jesus himself is the life. He is the one that you're called to be in closer fellowship with. If you do not believe these things, if you're with us this morning and you're exploring Christianity, you're trying to find out more about these things for the first time, then I would ask you to consider simply the question, who is it that you think Jesus is? Really make yourself have an answer to the question, who do you think Jesus is? What do you think about his claim about being the resurrection and the life? And if you were to believe this is true, if you just kind of tried it on for the day, you believe this is true, how might your life change? If you want to explore these questions, I would love for you to let us know so that we can help you and explore them with you. Because at Faith Manhattan Church, we believe that these are matters of true life and true death. And we want you to see the same need for Jesus that we see and come to that same belief in Christ as our Savior that we have come to. Our faith in Christ is not about what we can get or how we should act or what Jesus can do for us. It's about having faith and fellowship with Jesus himself. It's about believing in him and drawing near to him and trusting him to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and our Savior. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, the gift of the gospel, the gift of the message you give us here, that Jesus, your son, is the resurrection, that he is the life, and that in fellowship with him, we can have more than our needs met. We can have more than anything we could ever hope for or wished for or wanted, that we can have these things given to us by virtue of a relationship with him. I praise you for that, Lord. And I ask that you would challenge us to really think deeply about these words. For those of us that already know you, call us to a deeper reflection of what it means that Jesus is our life and how that should shape us and change us. And for those gathered with us this morning, Lord, that do not yet know you, I pray that these words would draw them closer to you, that even in this moment, they would be willing to pray about who they think you are and how that might change their life. We praise you for these words, Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.